Spring fever is a long way off. I'm not even sure it occurs much in Texas. Certainly not like it does in the north where I came from, where people get cabin fever during the winter because the snow's piled so deep you don't really want to go very far. Sometimes can't get out your door. Feast fever, however, knows no climate or time zone. And old timers, even most of the young, know that when feast time comes, we start to get excited about all the possibilities. I had not seen Mr. Frank's presentation when I wrote down feast fever here, but it's just such a common term to us all that when we come to this time of the year, we tend to think in that frame. And so I was thinking, even as Mr. Franks was thinking, that feast fever is pretty prevalent among us at the moment because everybody, even our children, know when the feast is coming and starts to get excited about attending the feast and all of the activities that are associated with it. I can tell you right now that my grandson sitting in the back row is very aware when the feast time is coming and very aware of what's happening. And this year he's a bit frustrated because he thought he was going to go to Fiji and he's found out he's going to New Zealand and that he can't even fly through Fiji. He has to fly direct from Houston to Auckland. And I don't know if he's got that surrounded in his brain yet or not, but you know, there's a pattern and that we go through and we see the feast coming and everything just sort of starts to fall into place. Now for a lot of our children, the excitement may be mostly physical until they come to understand a little bit of the meaning and the purpose of the feast. And I sure hope parents are helping their children to learn a little of the meaning and what the spiritual concerns are at the feast on a childlike level that they can understand. But still, even for the rest of us, because the feast comes around like clockwork, we might tend to take it for granted at times. You ever thought about taking the feast for granted? That can happen, and especially when the world is pressing down upon us, like it is this year, with a tragic presidential election, with two people apparently totally unqualified for the job seeking it, and the population of the country with nowhere else to turn, the way our system works, an out-of-control leader in Russia at the moment who is flexing his muscle and threatening nuclear action that, of course, could lead to some kind of World War III, the ongoing war in Syria that is filled with hatred and sectarian violence in every corner of that country and the surrounding countries to a degree. And now we have a major hurricane ravaging our southeast coast. We could perhaps be forgiven if we just want to get away from it all. We do want to get away from it all. We want to get to the feast, and that's okay, of course. And in fact, it is a point I want to talk about today. But for those of us who are blessed with the knowledge and the capacity to go and keep the feast, we have both the knowledge of what it's about. Mr. Rubin and I were talking before services about how completely foreign to the world about us, for the most part, including our family and friends and neighbors and bosses and co-workers and so forth, in most cases, unless they've known you for a fairly long time, it's probably very, very foreign to them to think about going off in the fall in the middle of a school term away from the summer vacation time to be gone for a week or two in some cases to go to a religious festival or a feast. But the event should by us be taken as much more than an escape, much more than an escape or a needed vacation. So while it's good to want to get away and it's a nice that God has provided for us to get away, and it happens to be this year that it's an especially tense and difficult time for us, we still must not keep the feast as just an escape or a vacation, at least not without thinking of its meaning and purpose and how that ties into escape in the long term. I want to review briefly the early instruction to ancient Israel, even as Mr. Franks partially did, and consider how we, as spiritual Israel, should approach the Feast of Tabernacles, coming just over a week from today, a week from tomorrow night, as a matter of fact. The time rushes by very quickly. in order to help you know where I'm going, and also for those of you who like to write down your in your notes, I will give you a title for this particular sermon. I titled it, Don't Go to the Feast on Autopilot. Don't go to the feast on autopilot. Let's go to Leviticus 23, where we just read with Mr. Franks. I want to go, however, to verse 39. Verse 39 of Leviticus 23. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Eternal for 7 days. Now, there are lots of harvest festivals I mentioned earlier around the country and around the world for that matter, and some of them are even very religious in certain parts of the world. But God is the one who instituted a harvest festival to serve Him. He says, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Eternal for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees. Now we're talking about ancient Israel here, and we see in another place in Deuteronomy, they told them, you can't do this right now, but when you come into the land, and after you've gathered the harvest, then you should do this. The fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Eternal your God for 7 days. Now, what did they do with those branches of palms and those trees and those boughs of leafy trees? Well, they built themselves a booth, or a sukkah, as it is in the Hebrew, a very temporary dwelling place, often on top of their flat roof, or somewhere else, and they moved out of their house and into that booth for a period of 7 days. Now, the Jews, being the way they are, by the way, at least in more modern times, I don't know how they did it anciently, but in more modern times, they actually do not stay 8 days. They keep the Feast of Tabernacles and live in their booth 7 days, and at the end of the seventh day, sort of like we do when we start tearing down the feast site after the eighth day, they start tearing down the sukkah or moving back into the house after 7 days. They want to be back in the house by that last great day, or that eighth day. Kind of an interesting custom that I find a little unusual that you would do it that way, but that is what they do. Maybe they have a reason that they consider legitimate. At any rate, going on, verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths, that is, sukkahs, or temporary dwellings, or tabernacles, or in our case, tents, which, of course, Israel was more or less living in the wilderness anyway. So this is after they arrive in the land that they're going to move back into temporary dwellings. And notice why. Verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Eternal your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the Feast of the Eternal. Notice God says, the reason I want you to do this is to look back at my deliverance of your whole nation out of Egypt. Now, we go and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and we live in booths, and what do? We look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of His kingdom on this earth. We should no doubt also look back to Israel coming out of Egypt and realize that God's entire plan is laid out in these holy days from the Passover through the last great day. But he tells them to look back and know that they dwelt in booths. In other words, they were living in temporary quarters on their way to what has come to be called the Promised Land. They were living in temporary quarters on their way to Palestine, on their way to the Holy Land, on their way to what would become the nation or the National Geographic location of Israel. So they were also looking forward to a permanent place. They were living in booths while they looked forward to a permanent place. And God says, I don't want you to forget that I brought you out of Egypt. Remember, even, I'm not going to go there, but in Exodus 20, when he starts the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Eternal your God who brought you out of the house of bondage. right? I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So one of God's identifying factors is that he brought Israel out of Egypt in a remarkable, miraculous process that took 40 years or more. And he doesn't want Israel to forget that. He really doesn't want us to forget it. But we don't keep the feast with an entire perspective of looking back, do we? We keep the perspective of looking back and seeing how God delivered them, and then, by analogy, transferring that concept to God taking us out of spiritual Egypt today and delivering us into the promised land. In that sense, it's the fulfillment of what we started, the process of the days of unleavened bread, when we take the Passover and begin to put sin out of our lives, or to come out of sin. So God wants us to look both backward and forward and to comprehend who we are, that we are temporary beings. In our case, we're physical, flesh and blood, limited, temporal beings who cannot last for eternity. We can't last for very long, in fact. We see people who are 110 or 116 years old or something, and we think, wow, that's incredible. They've lived that long. Well, that is a very long time, especially if you're 20 years old, or even if you're my age. 110 sounds like a very long time. But in God's mind, in God's eyes, that's just kind of a little, and it's gone. You know, it's over in God's time. We're looking forward to something much more permanent, much more long term. Reminds me, I don't think I mentioned this, Judy and I saw in one of the local Texas things, I think maybe it was in Texas Monthly, there was a statement about a lady renewing her driver's license for 2 years, and I wondered why 2 years, and then it went on to say that she was 102 years old. So she lives in the Dallas area, she's 102, and she went in and got her driver's license renewed. That's what I call optimism, zeal, strength, courage, all kinds of things, if she's actually going to get out there on the highway. Deuteronomy chapter 14, we pick up some more information. Deuteronomy 14. We read this recently, I think, in the Bible study context of saving the tithe for the feast, but I want to pick up a point or two here in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And again, he's told us to save the money, and then he says in verse 24, but if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, and he's talking again about the feast, or if the place where the Eternal your God chooses to place his name, or to put his name, is too far from you, when the Eternal your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Eternal your God chooses. That's what all of us will do. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. So God wants us to enjoy the time. He wants us to see it as a very special time, because again, it looks forward to his kingdom. It looks forward to Christ's rule on earth. It looks forward to a time of abundance and wonderful peace and happiness and joy the world has never known. And so he wants us to have a good time. So you spend it for what your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, in other words, meat or steaks or pizzas or whatever it is you want. And you shall eat there before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So we always focus on the idea that it says rejoice. And in fact, that's one of the major commands that we have. You shall rejoice. And that rejoicing has to do with one of the definitions is jumping for joy. Jumping for joy. In other words, being so excited, you know, your feet are almost touching, almost aren't touching the ground. He goes on to mention, you shall not forsake the Levite and so forth. But he's talking about going to the feast and rejoicing and eating and drinking and learning to fear God. He says that you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always in a different context here. You learn to fear God because you recognize the difference between God's way and man's way. Now, conditions are quite different in our lives than they were in Israel. Not only are we not an agrarian society and that we have to take our wages or our money and go to the feast, but also nobody else is keeping the feast. That is when I say nobody, your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers, for the most part, are not keeping the feast. Now, once in a while you run into somebody that is, and it takes a little while to figure out who they are and what their beliefs are and what they're practicing and whether they're part of the Church of God. But for the most part, it is very different, because in those early days, you would have been out of step. You would have been out of step with your entire nation if you were not going up to keep the feast. But that custom apparently didn't last very long. We have only a couple or three Feasts of Tabernacles recorded in any detail at all in the entire Old Testament. It wasn't something that was so common in Israel that everybody was still doing it. And yet, we find some still doing it in the days of Jesus Christ, don't we? When Christ walked the earth, there were people keeping the feast. Let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I want to read here in verse 8. I'm breaking into the context here, but Jesus says to his disciples, in this case, there's another place where he says it to his, no, this is his brothers, I guess, in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." And he goes on to say, you go up to this feast. And this, we find in the historic context, is the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, this is the feast in which he stood up and talked about living waters coming out of his stomach, in that sense, or out of his body, and how the whole world was ultimately going to receive that Holy Spirit, talking about the last great day and the judgment day. You go up to this feast, I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So Jesus is keeping the feast. Others, including his family members, are keeping the feast. There is a feast activity taking place. And yet by this time, it clearly was not the same ceremony or had the same spiritual impact that God intended when he gave it to them. But this passage is instructive in another way. Christ is coming to the feast for a reason. Christ comes to the feast knowing something completely different than his own brothers knew. You'll remember way back when Christ was 12 and he went up to the Passover feast with his family, and he stayed behind and they had to go find him. And when they found him, he said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" He was 12 years old and he was teaching in the temple or exchanging ideas with the doctors and the leaders. And he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" When Christ went to the feast, he was going to the feast for the reason that God commanded the feast. And he was there with a right purpose and a right frame of mind and a right attitude. He was there to do his Father's business, not only in keeping the feast spiritually the way it was supposed to be kept, but in preaching the gospel and teaching people, which he went on to do during that feast, including, as I said, the specific discussion of the last day, the eighth day. Jesus, think about it, was the only person who knew the purpose of the feast they were keeping. The only person that was attending the feast that really understood its purpose, that knew why he'd given it in the first place, because he was the one who gave it to Israel, and who knew what it pictured, and who knew all about the deliverance out of Egypt and all about the deliverance that was going to come to his church in the end of the age and ultimately in the resurrection. Only Jesus knew the purpose of the feast and had a spiritual focus on keeping the feast and doing the work of God. So even though the whole family had apparently been keeping the feasts and were keeping it clear back when he was 12 and he's now 30 or more, he is the only one who understands that he had a higher calling. Now, we don't have the same calling Jesus had, do we? We're not in the place of Jesus Christ by any means, but we do have the same reason for keeping the feast. Because like him, we are doing what it takes to prepare for the coming kingdom of God. Jesus was the only one keeping that feast with the recognition of its purpose and its ultimate fulfillment. You and I go to the feast today. The rest of the world doesn't even know why we're there. But we not only know why we're there, we understand a whole lot of detail about what it pictures and how it's all going to come to pass. We go to keep the feast to prepare for the coming kingdom of God and to look forward to Christ's rule on this earth for 1,000 years. Most of the sermons you're going to hear are in various ways going to relate to the environment and the activity and the education and the civilization of the thousand-year period on this earth when Christ is ruling from Jerusalem. That's what it's going to be about. Now, the ministry tries to get creative here and there and bring in things that maybe we don't think about on a regular basis, and maybe you'll hear even a new thing here or there, but it's all geared to helping people understand that we're looking forward to the millennial rule of Christ, in which we will no longer be temporary, physical, fleshly human beings. We will be born into the family of God at the resurrection. And so we have to come to the feast with a recognition that we're keeping this feast looking forward to what the rest of mankind will receive, because it's going to be a day of salvation for them, much like the day of salvation we now have, except they're not going to be faced with Satan the devil every day of their lives. The keeping of God's feast makes us different from 99%, and we could add tenths to that, of humanity. Keeping the feast makes us completely different. And the attitude and the frame of mind with which we go up to the feast, and we use the expression, the biblical expression, go up to the feast, in the sense that it was held in at the temple in Jerusalem, which is on a mountain and up a lot higher than the rest of the surrounding countryside. And it, so the term was go up to the feast. In fact, some of David's psalms are the psalms of ascension that describe, not describe necessarily, but they are used to worship on the way up to the feast. But the way we go to the feast, the attitude, the frame of mind. Have you given any thought to your frame of mind? I bet you've given your thought to what you're going to wear. I bet you, if you're getting ready to go, you're probably either getting your cleaning done, or you know, you're thinking about what day you're going to do your final laundry before you pack, and when you're going to pack, and how many suitcases you're going to need, and what suits you're going to wear, what dresses you're taking. Maybe you got to go out and buy something. I've talked to several people lately who had to go out and do a little bit of shopping to kind of make everything work for the Feast of Tabernacles, because you're dressing up for 8 days. It's the only time of the year most people ever do that, dress up for 8 days in a row, even better than work maybe. So we think about all of those things, but have we thought about the frame of mind? Have we thought about the reason? Have we thought about the attitude? Have we thought about Christ's attitude that I'm going to do my Father's business? How we go to the feast will have a great deal of impact on our long-term relationship with God. Because this is, after all, a picture of Christ's rule on the earth. And it's what God wants, in a sense, more than anything else. God wants to bring many sons to glory. And so we should likewise want to see the world saved, as we put it. Now, churches around the world are trying to save souls today. And they think they're trying to save them from hell, and they're trying to save them so that they can have something called everlasting life. But it's a very nebulous, ethereal thing that they don't really know how it works. But we know that human beings are going to have an opportunity for a salvation that is explained and that is described to them, and that will come because God says it's going to come. We're not trying to save them today. We are going to look forward to helping to teach them and instruct them as Christ saves them during the world tomorrow, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. So we want to understand, and we must want to understand it as deeply and thoroughly as possible, to appreciate what God is doing. I know that sometimes we do. I know that sometimes we don't. I know that it might depend on lots of other things going on in our lives. You can rush right up to the feast and suddenly say, oh, I got to get this done and go. And it kind of is a last-minute, have-to-do kind of thing. I don't know how many of you actually read the update that we send out on Friday, but this week I did have time to put together a short poem about the Holy Days. And because it fits with my thinking here, I wanted to quote this little response that I got from one of the brethren. I won't give you a name, but one of the brethren wrote back to me and said, thank you for that poem, Mr. Salyer. I couldn't hold back my tears as I read it. Now, I'm not patting myself on the back here. I'm holding the last line. The last line says, what a joyful time these holy days represent. So this person read the poem and immediately reacted, in an emotional and spiritual way to say, this really touches me because it tells me and reminds me what a joyful time these holy days represent. That, of course, is the best thing I could hear from the standpoint of the intent and the purpose of even writing something like that. It's to motivate, to encourage, to inspire, to uplift, and for somebody to say, what a joyful time these holy days represent is terrific reward, in my case, for just that little bit of effort. But I bring it up because it's an attitude we need to have. It's a frame of mind we need to be in. What a joyful time these holy days represent. What a joyful time the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and even the Judgment Day, the last great day, represent. You see, we're coming out of the world around us and going up to God's throne in that sense, going up to God's feast, going up to God's presence. And we talk a lot about the presence of God in the feast. Going up to God's presence, we're coming out of the world. Going on over here in John chapter 15, we read a few more parts of John. John chapter 15. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. I gave that a few weeks ago as well. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I chose you out of the world. He chose us from the world. We would say out of everybody, he picked us. Yes, he chose us out of the world, but he also chose us to come out of the world. He chose us out of the world just as he chose Israel out of Egypt. It's an ongoing process that we are coming out of the world. And going up to the feast is one of the greatest representations of that because it's a picture of coming out of sin and into the presence of God. In chapter 17, John 17, verse 6, praying to his Father, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. You have given them to me out of this great pool of humanity, but you had to bring them out. The church, by the way, is from the Greek word ekklesia, ecclesia, some people call it, Ecclesiastes, ecclesia, ekklesia. The ekklesia in the Greek means a called out group, a people called out of something to something else. You're taken out of the world and put into the church. We are the called out ones. And so God gave us to Christ, he says, out of the world. Because God had to call us and bring us to Christ, then Christ has to, in that sense, convert us, pay for our sins. God gives us his Holy Spirit, and we are now part of the family of God in gestation, waiting to be born into the family, the Spirit family. I manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. So we go up to the feast. We begin to learn more about what God is doing and what Christ has done and what Christ will do and what's coming when the Day of Trumpets comes and when the Day of Atonement's fulfilled. It's a continuum from the Passover right through the last great day. You don't take these in isolation. And even now, as we're between trumpets and atonement and then the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole process should be in our minds. So we have been called out of the world. In chapter 18, when Christ is talking to Pilate, and Pilate is trying to nail down whether he's a king, a priest, a quack, you know, what is he? And he says to Jesus in verse 35, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. In other words, he would be like any other king. He would have an army, he'd have his soldiers, they would fight to protect and defend him and his nation. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. God's kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't involve itself in this world. The world doesn't understand it. The world hates it. And we have to come out of the world. And one of the pictures that we have in God's plan is coming out of the world to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. God's people are different. And God is working in us to make us even more different. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We haven't really read and focused on this in quite a long time, and I'm not going to take a lot of time with it today. We'll come back to it sometime soon. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, most of us will remember, describes our calling. We sing the song from time to time. Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called out of the world. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world." We all were in the world. "He chose us to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing things that are." God is going to take his people and make something of them. The old saying in my childhood environment among the hillbilly Kentucky transplants to Indiana, of which my family was chief, he said, you have to make something of yourself, which meant go to work, get an education, be somebody, be successful, make something of yourself. Well, we can't make anything of ourselves that is spiritual. That all has to come from God. And God has chosen us and taken the raw material right out of the world, and he says he's going to turn us into something that confounds the wise and the mighty, the noble, the great. And that's all pictured during these holy days. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the process is going to be shared by millions of people who populate the earth. Because over time, not immediately apparently, but over time, the whole world's going to be brought under control and under instruction and under finally conversion, so that the whole world thinks like the church instead of being completely opposed to what the church thinks. So God has called us, in verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So we come up to the feast to glory in the Lord. We come up to the feast to acknowledge that we are his chosen people, that we are looking forward to the time when we can help instruct and direct and teach and comfort and bind up the wounds of the entire wretched world out of which he has called us. That's part of being a Christian. Revelation chapter 18, 4. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. Many of you could quote this without going there. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. "As the end of the age is coming and Babylon is falling," we have this observation in verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." The world is going down the tubes. The world must crash and burn, if we want to use the vernacular. The world is completely contrary to God, and it cannot last. And it will come crumbling apart, tumbling down in the presence of Jesus Christ in the human experience until Christ returns and saves mankind from his total destruction, because he would tear himself to shreds and commit cosmicide if God did not intervene. Christ said, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. So Christ is going to keep mankind from destroying himself. But he's told us to come out of her, my people, and not participate in her sins. One of the ways we come out of her is to obey God in keeping his holy days and in keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, we literally come out. We come out of our daily routines. We come out of our homes. We come out of our jobs. We come out of the society. We come out even of our families. In many cases, we separate from everything and everybody that's close to us, and we go up to keep the feast before God Almighty, because Christ is going to be king, and God has given him the responsibility of preparing the family for that time. We have similar comments from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Long context here that I won't try to go entirely through, but let's break in verse 16, chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So we know that the church is being built as the temple of God. But we also go up to the tabernacle, which pictures that temple grown large, if you will, or grown spiritual in the kingdom. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So as God dwelt in the temple in the Holy of Holies, he says he's going to dwell in his people. Therefore, we can't continue to be like the world and interact with the idols. He says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Eternal Almighty. An incredible statement. But he says we need to come out, just as he said in Revelation 18. Come out from among them. Don't be involved in the idolatry and the foolishness of this world, the chaos and the confusion of this world, because the world doesn't know what God is doing and why he's doing it. We have some powerful examples, but I, again, won't read too many of them. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, where it gives us specific examples of what we're talking about here. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, where we find, beginning in verse 7, the subject of Noah, from whom we have all descended. Noah, in verse 7. Wrong chapter. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Notice, Noah was warned by God of things that could not yet be seen. In fact, Christ later said in Matthew 24 that as in the days of Noah, it's going to be in the end time, people are going to be going about and doing their business, marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, etc. So there's going to be a certain level of society still left functioning. And he said, as they did in the days of Noah, they were doing all of this until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And all that time, Noah was preaching and telling them this is going to happen, and they kept right on living the way they were going to living, and they were going to live until it was too late. But Noah heeded the warning. Noah moved with godly fear, prepared the ark, which of course God commanded and gave him specific instructions and directions to do, for the saving of his household. You and I are preparing an ark when we go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. We are telling God we have accepted your calling. We've accepted the responsibility of being your people. We've accepted the responsibility of becoming kings and priests in your family. And we're going to show it by worshiping and serving you and obeying you according to what you have told us and what you've taught us and the warnings that you have given us that the world is coming apart at the seams. It doesn't take too much of a look to see that, and even many carnal people can see that the world is coming apart at the seams. They just don't have a clue why or what to do about it. They don't believe that Christ is going to intervene. You and I know that, that Christ is busy preparing a place. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So just as Noah had to do something that he could not really see happening around him for 120 years. He had to go on faith and believe that God knew what he was talking about. So Abraham had to go out to a place he didn't really know, because God said he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what we're doing when we go stay in booths. We're living in tents. We're living in booths. We're living in motel rooms. We're living in campers, maybe. We're living in cabins. Whatever it might be, we're temporarily living somewhere that we're not going to stay, because we're looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're looking for the kingdom of God. We're looking for a permanent city. We're looking for everlasting life. Two great examples of faith in just doing what God says to do, and coming out of the world and taking your chances with God, as it were, because it really isn't a gamble at all, and it's the only chance we have. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Let's begin in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we all believe because God called us to Christ, and Christ worked in us to make us what we are. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, he's talking about a spiritual change in our lives, but that also is pictured by coming out of the world and going to be with God. Obey God. Be in God's presence to keep the feast, to keep the holy days, to serve God. We have tremendous promises that we're going to be saved through this and given the divine nature. We're going to be saved out of the world, saved out of the cataclysms that are coming, saved out of the terrors that men face. We are a special people in that sense in God's eyes. We'll come back to that. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So a lot of this is a matter of faith. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Notice, this is an ongoing environment in which we stand. This grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Is that what we're doing at the Feast of Tabernacles? We're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God for everybody, but especially for our own time as kings and priests with Christ, as he brings many more sons to glory of the Father. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And he goes on and shows that this is a process of drawing close to God and developing the character of God. But when he says, we rejoice in the hope of glory, in the glory of God, that rejoice is a little different word than most of the rejoice words in the New Testament. This rejoice, and I didn't put down the Greek, but the Greek means it's something like boasting. You say, what, what? Wait a minute. We rejoice, we boast. Or it says, akin to boasting or vaunting. That is, recognizing that, hey, this is something special. We are in a, you know, we're on the podium at the Olympics by physical comparison. We're at the top of the podium. We have arrived. He says, we stand in this grace in which we know that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not because of what we are, but what we're going to become, that we are able to be projected forward into being what he described in 1 Corinthians 1, if you will, when he said, I'm going to take what's nothing and make it mighty. I'm going to take what's weak and make it strong. I'm going to take what's ignorant and make it noble. God is doing that in us. And he says, that's the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in that. So when we go to the feast and rejoice, that's one of the things we're rejoicing in. We're rejoicing that God has called us to be part of the ground floor, if you will, of the kingdom that he is building. And that we're going to have an opportunity to teach others that same process that we, in God's grace, have been taught. God rejoices over us while he's changing us, and we should be able with him to rejoice in that process as well. I won't turn back to Deuteronomy 7, but I'll quote it in chapter 6 when it's God says he has made you, Israel, that is, a special people. Of all the people on earth, God has chosen you to be his peculiar treasure, is pretty much the way it says it. And then we find it again in 1 Peter. You know, this, often the apostles were not coming up with absolutely original material any more than I am. They were taking what they knew from the scriptures and from God's plan and putting it together. And here we have Peter doing just that with that scripture out of Deuteronomy 7 in 1 Peter 2. And I want to read several verses here because you pretty much need the whole context to get the picture. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Now remember, we're coming out of the world. We're going up to keep the feast. We are a special, peculiar people in God's sight. We've been called out of the world. We are the ecclesia, the called out ones. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, this is 2:1. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. Do you do that when you go to the feast and sit in a service, or do you say, I hope this is not one of those long-winded guys, I got to be at Disneyland in 30 minutes. You know, I'm making that up. But you know, how do you think when you're in the services? Are you desiring the sincere milk of the word? Are you looking for something you can take and chew on and grow in? Not just the milk of the word, but the meat? Now, again, that doesn't mean you're going to get something dramatic out of every sermon. There may even be a sermon or two where you say, I don't even know what he was talking about. We've all been there. Sometimes we've been the speaker. I don't even know what he was talking about. But the attitude and the frame of mind ought to be desiring the sincere milk of the word. That's what a Christian does. That you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that same grace in which we stand. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Christ is the cornerstone. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Part of those spiritual sacrifices are your living sacrifice of walking into the feast site and observing the Feast of Tabernacles before God. Verse 6, therefore is also contained in the scripture. Now he quotes the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, then the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They rejected him, but Christ is Christ, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Mankind does not know. He cannot respond to God's word. They stumble and fall, and they reject Christ when it comes down to the real understanding of his role. But you, verse 9, again, back to the scripture in Deuteronomy, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the whole story of conversion. We've come out of darkness into his marvelous light, but it's pictured by going up to keep the feast, just as it's pictured by keeping the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God has made us a peculiar people, a special people, a special treasure to himself. He loves us. He's brought us out of the world. So please, brethren, don't go up to the feast on autopilot. Not with the concept of, well, this is just something we do in the fall. It's sort of like the world keeps Halloween or goes to Friday night football games. It's fall. It's feast time. Well, sure it is. And we see it coming and we watch the moon and we know when it's going to happen. But it's not just a ritual or not just something we automatically do. We are coming to appear before the creator of the universe. We're coming to appear before the God who's going to bring us into his own family, make us like him. And he has commanded us to come before him. He's commanded us to come and observe the feast for 7 days. He's commanded us to have a holy convocation, a commanded assembly, to come together and hear his words and be reminded of his promises and look forward to that same city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was, in a sense, looking for a physical city, but he seemed to also understand there was something beyond. Not just tents and not just buildings made of marble and stone, but a spiritual city that will last for eternity. So let's go up to the feast with an attitude of worship, an attitude of praise, an attitude of great thanksgiving for being given this calling. Let's go up to the feast with a desire to see more and more, understand more and more of the wonders of God's great plan of salvation. God says something to the Philadelphia church in Revelation chapter 3 that I think he is always saying to us. If our attitude is one of Philadelphia, of obedience and service and loving God, loving the brethren. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. This is actually said to the Laodicean church. Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. But that's true of all these churches. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear. If your mind is focused on these things, let the ear hear, in that sense, let your mind hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've been invited to eat and drink with Christ. Ultimately, in his kingdom, we will do that. But now it's at the Feast of Tabernacles, to come into the feast and, in a symbolic sense, share the feast with Christ and with our brethren who are his brethren as well. So don't put your life on autopilot as you head for the feast. Take the controls in your own hands of your time and your thoughts, and then surrender them up to Christ as your King and your God, and go up and keep the feast with him, and eat and drink and rejoice.